And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I continue to preach with the same title, Portrait of a Local Church, and today is the third part of the four-part message. Imagine you have a favorite movie, and you get a chance to meet the director of the movie or the screenplay of the movie. Or you have a favorite book, and you get to meet the writer of that book, and you have a lot of questions to ask. Like in this chapter, in this scene, you know, what were you thinking about? You know, what was your point? You know, what was the inspiration behind this storytelling and so on? So whenever someone has achieved something great, and you would love to meet the one who's accomplished it and hear the behind-the-scenes story. And it is so true that what we see in one another is action, but there is a thought behind the action, each action. So is Jesus in his action to go to the cross and die for us. He didn't do it thoughtlessly. There was thought behind it. And today, I'd like us to consider the mindset of Jesus Christ as he was facing his own death on the cross and burial and beyond. You know, what was going on his mind? Because as we enter into this section that I just read, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 particularly, it is a very famous passage, and it is a passage describing how Christ humiliated himself, meaning he humbled himself, lowered his position in order to come and go underneath us to provide salvation for us. And it is so well articulated in this passage. And a lot of times, what we take away from this passage is the actions, right? But what Paul means to show us here is not so much the action, but the main point is the heart behind such action. And we know this because this section does not start with verse 6. It starts, actually later we'll see, it starts in verse 3, but then particularly look at verse 5. He opens up the thing about Jesus Christ this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Jesus who thought this way. This is the action resulted from his mind. And have this mind for yourselves. So the point is the mind of Jesus Christ. Although what is articulated on the surface is the actions of Christ. So we'll go tap into the mind. So as we study this passage together, let us be very clear of what Christ has done in order to accomplish salvation for us. And let us check and verify that we do believe it according to Scripture. We do believe in his name according to what is articulated in today's Scripture. At the same time, let us go even deeper as Paul points to us the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, and let us rejoice in seeing his thoughts, his mind process as he was going through these actions. And let us adopt that mind as the singular mindset for us Christians and for our church. And once again, this whole story starts in chapter 1. And Paul is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it to a local church. And we saw that in chapter 1, as I repeat it every time, everything started out with gospel koinonia, meaning that the apostle in this case and the Philippian church, for our case, with one another, you know, each other, we have formed this gospel koinonia where we believe the same gospel. We also practice this gospel spirit to each other. And then Paul goes on to talk about the purpose of our lives being the advancement of the gospel. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die, even to die is gain. So our purpose being the advancement of the gospel. And then thirdly, living a life in manner worthy of the gospel. So everything that we do as Christians, everything that we do as a church, it is all done in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we looked at this for 6 weeks on the first chapter. And then last week, we looked at how as we are all finding ourselves in that single most important identity of being in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we have this benefits that we receive from God already, and then we can come and turn our hearts to each other to truly love, serve, and to live for the benefit of others. And in order to do that, we should have the mind of Christ. That's the logic behind Philippians chapter 2. When we arrive at verse 6 and onward, what we see is a poetry. And Paul does this time to time. You know, this is a very famous poem in Paul's writing, Philippians chapter 2. There's also one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another one in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul, in his prose language, all of a sudden break out into a song, right? Because what is a song, after all? It is poetry with melody attached to it. So a lot of scholars consider today's passage, verses 6 through 11, to be an early hymn of the early church, perhaps. And it's quite believable because there's a rhythm to it, and there is definitely a poetry, although in some of our Bible, it's not formatted as a poetry. NIV does. It formats as a poetry because it is a poetry. And we know that, you know, some of the hymns that we sing, like today we sang All the Way My Savior Leads Me, or In Christ Alone, there's sort of a more modern hymn. And in between those two hymns, we have many hymns that are theologically so not only sound, but so gospel-centered, that we can actually take a hymn and use it as a confession of faith, almost, right? We can take a hymn and sing it together, and this is what I believe. And in the same way, this is another hymn like that. But not only is this a hymn, it is also the Word of God. Right? So let us go in and see what Paul is singing about. What is he singing here? Why is he so happy to sing a song of rejoicing? And we'll do it in 3 points. My first point today, Apostle Paul, before anything else, he clarifies the identity of Jesus our Savior. Who is this Jesus? You know, it is important for him to identify who this Jesus is, because apparently Jesus that the witnesses saw was a human being. You know, he had a form of a human being. So, but what is his identity? What is he really? Is he human? Is he less than a human? Is he more than a human? What is he? And this is how he begins. Immediately in verse 6, when you go to today's passage, in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He says, he was in the form of God. And this is a very particular language. And the actual Greek language, it's not a to-be verb, but it's a verb that should be translated exist. So Jesus' existence is God. Right. And this concept that our Redeemer is actually God and actually the eternal Son of God, that concept has been given to us in way of prophecy in the Old Testament. It is loud and clear, particularly in the book of Isaiah. When you go to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll remember, because we looked at this passage not too long ago during the Advent season. The Word of God tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called, among many things, Mighty God. He'll be called Mighty God. And two chapters prior, in chapter 7, the Word of God tells us he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So the Savior to come, the promised Redeemer, is actually God himself, according to the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament, the same identity of Jesus Christ is loud and clear. For instance, Gospel of John chapter 1, the very first section tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go down a few verses, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You realize by word, John is referring to Jesus who came. And Jesus was not only from the beginning with God, he was God, right? His existence was God. What about Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1, referring to Jesus, testifies, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus himself said the very thing in different language. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. He said that to the disciples, and particularly to Philip, as he was doubting, and show us the Father. Well, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. As God is spirit, we don't see him, but radiance of light, we do sense it. And Jesus is God incarnate. And although he is in human form, he is God. His existence is God. And the final clincher, I think, is John chapter 8, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the language ego I me, which is in Greek. It is a translation of what God said in Exodus chapter 3, in front of the burning bush, what he said to Moses, I am that I am. Meaning, I was, I am, I will be. I am a self-existing one. Jesus took that idea and turned it into Greek and said, I am, I am. Isn't that amazing? You know, before Abraham ever existed, I am. Right? And if we don't quite understand what that means, don't worry. Jewish people who heard that understood that exactly what, you know, as he meant. They picked up a stone each, trying to stone him to death because Jesus claimed to be God. So Old and the New Testament are very clear that the identity of our Redeemer is God himself, and he is the Son of God who existed with the Father in all eternity. Then you might raise this question. Well, okay, I get that. It's very clear in Hebrews chapter 1. It's very clear in John chapter 8. Then why doesn't Paul, in today's passage, say it that way? Why does he sort of dance around and gives us a very strange expression, namely, who, though he was in the form of God, what is this form of God business? You know, that's a very important, relevant question. Why would Paul put it this way? Well, if you give him a chance to explain himself, you continue to read this poetry, you realize the reason he says in the form of God is because he wanted to say in next verse, taking the form of a servant. Right? It's a wordplay to make the poetry very memorable. So Jesus, always his being was in the form of God, now he takes the form of a servant. Although the word form in form of God and form of a servant is the same word, the verbs are different from each other. First verb I've already explained to be the existence. You know, he existed. He's always been God. His identity is God. Yet the second verb, that he became in the form of a servant, it's a word that has a meaning of taking or becoming. So one quick example and analogy I can give you is that, you know, if you are born in the United States, then by birth you are a United States citizen, right? Now you go to, say, South Korea and you want to take up on residency. Now if you take South Korean citizenship, then you have to give up United States citizenship. And, you know, technically, I don't know how much they allow it nowadays, but technically you can't be, you know, a citizen of two different countries, right? Although some countries allow it. But it's not citizenship. It's a green card. It's the residency. So when you go to South Korea and you want to live there, you know, in a prolonged period, and you take up on residency, what you're doing is you're not touching your citizenship. It's still intact to be U.S. citizen. And then you are taking upon the citizenship residency in Korea. Right. So vice versa, if you're born in Korea and then you come here and take green card, it's the same concept. Right? Your citizenship hasn't changed. It's an analogy, you know, no matter what analogy I give, it's not going to fit in 100%, but it gives us an idea of what Jesus was doing. His existence is God, but when time came, he was conceived and he was born to be a human being. Why did he do that? Because he was taking on the form of a servant, one to serve the will of the Father and one to serve the need of us, broken people, people of God. So one is permanent and eternal. The other one started one day, and then now it's part of him forever. This is very important for us to understand, because knowing how utmost high he is, it is mind-boggling how low he came, how low he stooped in order to be our Redeemer. And we're moved by that. So if we are wishy-washy about the fact that he is God in his existence, then we see him doing something, and you say, well, I've seen another guy do something like that, self-sacrifice, I've seen it. But you're talking about God. It makes a world of difference. That's why Paul, before anything, he points out the fact that Jesus' identity is that he's God. Let's remember that. And then in his hymn, he continues on in our second point. Paul portrays Jesus Christ counting others more significant than himself. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I heard that before. Counting others more significant than himself. Well, you're right if you thought that you heard that before. It's actually verse 3, last week's passage. Paul is not just describing what Jesus has done. Now, these are the things that he has done. This is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is doing is, remember the kind of heart that God wants you to have, especially, particularly for the fellow local church members. Guess where that heart came from? It came straight from Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to be our Redeemer. So let's look at verse 3 again. What Paul taught us to do, first of the two, is verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then he goes on, starting with verse 6, to show us how Jesus, before we ever even thought about doing this, he counted others more significant than himself. How so? Including verse 6, let me read verses 6 and 7 again. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Born of likeness of humanity. And part of it, it says in verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Is Jesus equal with the Father? Of course. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are what we know as the three Godheads, and they are the singular God Almighty. Three Godheads in union is our triune God or Trinity. What this means is that if Jesus insisted that he would stay in heaven, he insists that, you know, he eternally, that's his dwelling place. He's in heaven. If he insisted that he stays in heaven, then we would continue to have God, but we will not have a Redeemer. And thanks be to God, Jesus did not insist to remain in heaven. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't latch onto it and he didn't insist upon it. He let go. And then he was born. The Creator was born in the form of a creature, a human being. And when you look at verse 3, this is exactly the opposite of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is that you are fighting to get your way. You want your way, and if it has to be, you will, you know, quarrel and brawl and get your way. You'll get your way no matter what. But this is what Jesus has done is opposite of it, right? He could continue to remain in heaven, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You know, he said, okay, he let go in order to be the Redeemer that we know him to be. In verse 3, Paul mentioned another thing, right? We looked at them last week, the selfish ambition and conceit. And this conceit is basically a puffed up idea that you are somebody although you're not. And this is opposite of what Jesus has done too. He could rightfully claim his heavenly throne and heavenly place and remain there. Yet, and even if he did that, we wouldn't call that conceit. You know, he has right to do so. Yet, he let it go. So as Paul instructs us in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This is exactly what Jesus did not do, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. You know, a lot of times, because our triune God is God, right, and we think about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we think that just somehow, automatically, they always think the same thing. Right? When I was growing up in Korea in the 70s, in black and white TV, there was a show called $6 Million Man, and now it's like $6 Million Man, you know. Now, it'll probably build a one finger or something, you know. But back then, it was like enough to build a bionic man. And in one of the episodes, I was so scared. I was in elementary school, and the episode had this very kind of a psychotic theme to it. And there's this twin. I think one girl, one boy. So there's a fraternal twins. And they don't talk to each other, but their mind is one. Like, they're always thinking the same thing. And for a while, I thought all twins were like that. It's like, whoa. You know, that would be cool to be a twin, but you know, obviously, even twins have to talk to each other, right? I mean, they shared a lot of the common experience to be able to sort of guess what the other is thinking and feeling, but then they have to communicate to each other. And a lot of times, we make our triune God to be those twins, like no talking, no communicating, right? Not even in the same place, but they just think the same way. But we realize that's not so. Especially when Jesus was here. In the testament of the four gospel books that we have, and particularly on the night that he was betrayed, a few hours before his arrest, he prayed till his sweats turned into something like drops of blood. He was praying intensely in a garden called Gethsemane. And there, what we see is Jesus' humanity that we can relate so much, so well. He was scared. He feared the coming suffering and separation from the Father, rejection and abandonment. He knew the cup that the Father wanted him to drink, but he didn't jump to drinking it, right? He hesitates. He prays if there's another way. We see this Jesus. And it took him faith, perseverance, and clarity of his thinking to continue fellowshipping with the Father, continue to be one-hearted with the Father. Now, in our Korean service, the call to worship, we use the Psalm, Book of Psalm, and depending on the way you see it, you might say we're stuck on Psalm 119 or like we're enjoying Psalm 119, but Psalm 119 has 22 sections, so it takes 22 weeks, and we're sort of towards the end. And this, the 8-verse Psalm that we read today, I was blown away because it applies directly to today's passage where, you know, Jesus in his moment of fear, Jesus in a moment of perhaps not wanting to drink the cup that Father offers, right? Then what would it be thinking about? Well, himself being the Word of God, that he's thinking about the mind of the Heavenly Father, the Word of God. And when you turn to Psalm 119, if you would with me, let me read what we read in Korean service. It's the same scripture, just different language. We are at verse 137. When your thoughts clash with God's thoughts, what you think you should do clashes with what God wants you to do. Listen to verse 137, and I'll read 8 verses. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Particularly that second to the last verse, your trouble and anguish have found me out. I'm in trouble and anguish, yet your commandments are my delight. You know, we can easily imagine our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer Jesus, remembered that it is far better to empty my thoughts and fill my mind with the Word of God. I can bank on the Word of God. I can bank on the thoughts of my Heavenly Father because His judgment is true. Because His command is righteous. And He's not only a promise giver, He's not only a promise maker, He's a promise keeper. He backs it up. He's a faithful God. And even when trouble and anguish consume me, that I can rejoice in God's word because God does not mean bad. He means good. He means good, even in tribulation. I hope you believe this. And that is communicated in today's passage. That's exactly what Paul says Jesus did. How so? In verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He did not insist in staying in heaven. He emptied his heart with his own thoughts, thoughts that clash with the will of the Father. Now, Christianity is not an emptying business. It is refilling business. You empty your heart. That's like Buddhism, right? But you refill it with the thoughts of God. And that's how Jesus withstood the trial, trouble, and anguish. And he went to the cross next day, nonetheless. And Jesus did this for us, all because he considered us more significant than himself. He went under us. He went lower than us so that we will not fall that low. Praise the Lord. And finally today, Paul portrays Lord Jesus looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's verse 4, a verse that we looked at. It was an instruction for the church. But this is exactly what Paul is communicating in this hymn. Right? Let me reread verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it is wonderful that our Presbyterian, our Reformed Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Shorter Catechism, the first question asks, what's the chief end of human being? You know, what is our ultimate goal? And the answer is given in the form of, it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are to glorify God so that what we do brings out the truth about God. That's glorifying God. We become a part of that the radiance of His glory. God who is not seen, yet our action shows a glimpse of God to other people. We glorify God. Now, but then let me ask you this question. If God did not save us, would that be an action against the glory of God? God not saving us would be anti-glorifying God? Absolutely not. The reason is, God is not at fault for our fall. God is not at fault for us being sinners. According to Scripture, the one who broke the crime are to be blamed. Ones who broke the crime are to be blamed, and no one else. No one else. Just because God gave us standard of righteousness by which we measure so horribly and we're judged to be sinners, we judge to be having a failing grade, does not make God a sinner, does not make God to be the perpetrator of evil. No. If God does not save a single soul, he's still righteous. He's still glorified in his choice of action. Now let's go back to our Lord Jesus. When he was in heaven in all eternity as the Son of God, he was always the eternal Son. He was always the utmost joy to the Father. He was always the obedient Son. He obeyed the Father, even in heaven, way, way before he came down to earth. If Jesus remained in heaven, that he never came down, he would continue to glorify the Father. No doubt about it. Then why did Jesus come down? So that he can look into our interests as well. Not only his own interest of continuing to be that obedient son wherever he is, but he is looking into our interests. And for our interests, he came down and became a human, became our redeemer. If Jesus never came down, if he stayed in heaven, the Father receives the glory. Jesus is still the Son who brings joy to the Father. Yet, there is no salvation for us. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus came down. He was thinking about us. He was thinking about our interests, what we need. He came down and he humbled himself. He received the condemnation. He received the curse that we deserve. He went lower than us. He received the hellish abandonment on the cross so that you and I do not fall that low. Those who trust in his name will never fall into that hellish anguish of abandonment. And thanks be to God, one of the last sayings that he said upon the cross is, "It is finished. I have completed it. We are paid in full." And all that was because Jesus came down. He decided to be the obedient son, not only up in heaven, but also on earth, as in the form of a servant, in the likeness of human. And because he came down, because he thought about our interests, you and I have a song of salvation, song of joy. And that's the same reason why Paul sings this passage instead of tells us. It's a song of joy for him as well. So my brothers and sisters, you know, just the thought of meeting your favorite writer or director, screenplay, and talking about your favorite movie, behind-the-scenes story, some of the thoughts that went into those scenes and chapters, you know, that thrills us. But what is more thrilling, eternally more thrilling, is the fact that we have the mind of Christ, the very mindset that Jesus had as he went to the cross. He was thinking about us. He was considering us better than himself. And now he turns around and say, as you are loved that way, go and love each other likewise. Now, our service to each other, our humbling ourselves, our letting go of our own agenda for the agendas of other people. Now, these things are not just haphazard decision. We have a very clear answer as to where all this is coming from. All that came from how Christ loved us, how God loved us through his Son. Let us remember that. Let us never forget the mind of Jesus Christ, the mindset he had as presented in today's passage. And let us not only remember what he has done for us, but the thoughts that resulted in him dying on the cross for us. And knowing that, singing the songs of salvation, let us continue to pour ourselves for the interests of our neighbors, particularly of our family here in Berkeley Grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, this very familiar passage of the hymn, the Song of Salvation, we realize is a demonstration of the fact that you did exactly what you are telling us to do to each other. Lord Jesus, you worked not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but you considered us better than yourself. That's why you humbled yourself even lower than us. And you are not only interested in glorifying the Father, but also you had our interest in mind. So in your loving action, you have not only loved the Father, but also loved us. Thank you for the song of salvation. And help us, Heavenly Father, to never to forget this song, the song of the heart of Jesus, with which you have gone to the cross so gladly. And now that we know why you loved us like this, it is not only for ourselves, but also to share that love with our neighbors. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we build the gospel community here, that this passage and today's message will ring out true for all our lives, and that it will always give us the reason to be more patient, reason to be more loving, more understanding, and to continue building up a family of faith here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.